A reading from the letter of Paul to the Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, I don't know if I was just poised for this or if, in fact, Catherine's reading was imbued with power, but I really felt a strength coming from that passage. I am anticipating with great delight spending some time in the book of Romans this year. A friend of mine in seminary, kind of a crazy guy, he was from California, maybe that's all you need to know, but when he was overwhelmed with studies, when the reading was just getting to be too much, and particularly when Hebrew was undermining his sanctification, he would repair to the study of Romans. And he had this unique little kind of habit, you know, where he would read five verses five times, and then he would memorize the first verse, and then he would read it in Greek, and then he would read three select commentaries, and then he would write his own commentary, and then he'd go on to the next verse. And that's what he considered to be respite from all of the rigor of the studies that we were undergoing in seminary at that time. Ordinarily, we here at CTK move into the Old Testament during the fall, but always with the question, who is God? What is God like? And I'm going to deviate from that practice this year, but still raise the same question. Who is God and what is he like? How does he interact with the world? How does he bring salvation? How is justice served? How are his purposes being worked out in history? How are his people to live? And all of those questions get explicit answers in the book of Romans. Paul says right away that this letter is his teaching of the gospel of God. What does that mean? What does it mean that this is the gospel of God concerning Jesus Christ? It's not the good news about God. You know the word gospel simply means good news. But it is God's own good news. And Paul will actually say later, a couple of times in this letter, that this is my gospel. And so we want to pay close attention to this. You know, the word gospel gets thrown around a lot these days. And one of my colleagues, Troy Albee, who pastors Grace Presbyterian on the South Shore, you know, he kind of mocks it a little bit, you know, that we've begun to use gospel as an adjective, you know, that we attach to anything that we're doing in order to obtain some kind of, you know, picture of sanctity or some kind of validity to what it is that we're trying to do. And one of the best websites out there is now called the Gospel Coalition. And again, the word gospel being used as an adjective. I think it's even more important than that we hunker down and say, what is the gospel? What is this good news? How is it the gospel of God, the gospel about God concerning Jesus Christ? Now, the book of Romans is likely the Apostle Paul's most significant work. It is the largest. That's why it's at the front of all of his writings. And if you want to dig into it, I'd welcome that. In fact, I often suggest that people get commentaries, you know, on some of these things, at least get one. One of my favorite little kind of weird things in literature was Dorothy Sayers' first detective novel with the Lord Peter Wimsey. Had a detective, I can't even remember his name, but he ends up being Lord Peter's, you know, cohort or buddy, you know, with on the police force, and ends up actually marrying his sister later on. But during that first one, when you first meet this guy, he is waiting for Lord Peter to show up, and he's reading a commentary on Galatians. And that becomes a little bit of a tongue-in-cheek joke, because part of the thing that unravels the mystery is that the victim is uncircumcised, and circumcision plays into Galatians. But wouldn't it be great, you know, if the believers in the city could be found on the subway reading commentaries on Romans? And I will suggest John Stott's commentary. If you had only one to read, that would be the one to get a hold of. I think it's called The Message of Romans. And you'll find out, if you dig into this, that Romans has an outsized impact in the history of the church. St. Augustine, Martin Luther, John Wesley all attribute their conversions to this letter. It was something in the letter to the Romans that sparked an awareness of their spiritual situation, an awareness of their predicament, you might say, but also an awareness of God's remedy and God's pursuit of them. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a guy, if you want to read Lloyd-Jones on Romans, more power to you. I don't know how many volumes it is. I think it might be a volume for every chapter. He's reputed to have preached for 16 years on the book of Romans, and when he retired, he wasn't done. He retired in the middle of chapter 15. Now, I don't think it was every week. If you go to his app, and you can get an app, Martin Lloyd-Jones Sermons, there are only 366 sermons on Romans, so he couldn't have done it every week for 16 years. But those 366 will keep you busy, won't they? I'm particularly excited about it because I've never done it before. I've never preached through the book of Romans. I've done a few sermons here and there. I've taught it in Sunday school, but have never undertaken the, you know, on the one hand, the burden, but on the other hand, the delight of trying to unpack this passage with you in our community. So that's what I want to do. Let's see where we go this morning with these first seven verses. You know, very simply, Paul identifies himself. He gives a loose, brief outline of the gospel, and then he identifies the people to whom he is writing. So let's start off with Paul identifying himself in the first verse, and then, you know, somewhat in the fifth verse as well. He calls himself a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, and then he expands on that in verse 5, saying, we have received, and that's probably a royal we, he probably means I have received, grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Now, he calls himself a servant. Servant is probably a little bit too weak, but the word slave would probably be too strong, especially given our pejorative connotations around the word slave. But, interestingly, you know, a very recent paraphrase, The Message, which I know a lot of you are familiar with, in The Message, Eugene Peterson translates this or paraphrases it, that Paul's calling himself a devoted slave. And that captures something of the seriousness of his relationship with God. It's the way he views it. The idea of being a slave in antiquity was varied. You know, it could be a light kind of employee relationship, or it could contain something that is quite unjust and quite inhumane. Nothing as bad, frankly, as the practice in the United States of chattel slavery in the 19th century. But nonetheless, it did convey this notion of ownership, that the person who was the slave was owned by the master. Now, you know, quite frequently that was something that was of a limited time duration. It was in order to pay off a debt. It was in order to compensate, you know, in one way or another for something that was owed. And it didn't have that, you know, the nastiest of connotations. But this is the way Paul describes himself, that he is a devoted slave, a devoted servant, a bondservant, might be what some of your translations say, of Christ Jesus. And then he says he's called to be an apostle. And when he uses that language, he's referring to the calls that the prophets received. When he says he was set apart from before he was born, which is explicitly what Galatians 1 says, before he was born, he was set apart for this work. He has an identity that is defined by God's word and his life. He has an identity that is defined by Jesus appearing to him and speaking to him. And you can get, you know, kind of the colorful movie version, you know, depiction of that in the book of Acts. But if you really want to go more deeply into it, go to the book of Galatians. Go to the first and second chapters of Galatians. That's where his call and his submission to the ones who were called apostles previously is detailed. Let me read you a few of those verses. He says, "I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Now that's kind of a bedrock reality. And you've got to be clear if you feel like God has given you a revelation of such potency. And so Paul says, I double-checked this. And he says at the beginning of chapter 2, "When he who had set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Then he describes how 3 years after that he went back to Jerusalem. And he had a private meeting with Peter and maybe with one of the other apostles. But then he went back, ostensibly to Damascus, and studied for 14 more years, and then came back to Jerusalem and went to all of the apostles and announced his intention, or at least his call, what he felt like God was doing in his life and God was telling him to do, to preach to the Gentiles. And all of the apostles together affirmed that. They blessed that, and they said, we can see that this is what God has called you to do. And there's that famous little verse at the end of that account where he says, they only ask that I remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But Paul is anchored by this call. If you read his other works, he defends it when necessary. But here, you know, just suffice it to say, he knew who and what he was. He was certain of that, and he was anchored in God himself. And from there, he gives us this brief description of the gospel of God. And this is worth thinking about. We got into this a little bit in the adult ed class this morning. And those adult ed classes, I do this all the time, and I'm going to keep doing it. If you tell me to shut up, I'll probably keep doing it. But those classes are worth their weight in gold. You know, I think if we charged money, it might reflect more the value of them. But this was more of a discussion, but it was robust. It was, it was invigorating. It was friendly. It was loving. It was gentle and jostling at the same time. But, you know, the question is, what is the gospel of God? What is it? How do we understand that? And we are used to thinking about, you know, the word gospel means good news. And this must be the good news about Jesus, and we're going to get to that. It certainly is that. But what is God's good news? You know, what happens at the point that Jesus shows up? So, Becky Williams' dad came up to me in a restaurant this week. We had this fortuitous convergence, and it was really fun. And he came up and greeted us. I think it was the grandchild that drew the whole family to us. But he said, let me be clear about something. He said, I think I heard you say a couple of months ago, you were quoting Sinclair Ferguson, that the primary lie of the devil is to separate, to put a wedge between the person of God and the Word of God. Is that what you said? And I said, yeah, that's what I said. It's what Ferguson says. And I gave him the Ferguson reference. I said, go buy this book, go look it up. And so what, you know, the result, the kind of consequence of that is to say that when Jesus is born, when the Son of God comes into the world, you know, on that night, that is the definitive statement of saying the person of God and the Word of God are not at odds with one another. They actually cohere. They harmonize. They coalesce. The things that God has said and his person are the same. We're going to kind of unpack that you know, through these chapters, the first five chapters especially are all about, you know, kind of the nature of the gospel and teasing out the ramifications of that. And it's worth pondering. It's worth thinking about. It was worth thinking about in this adult ed class this morning. It's worth thinking about in every kind of corner of your life. You know, what does it mean that the person of God and his word are not at odds with one another, you know, but rather they are consistent with one another, they harmonize with one another, they are the same. Well, the way that Paul describes it here, again, in the briefest form, is he says, first, the gospel of God is already recorded in promise form in the Old Testament. That's verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. A common flaw in American civil religion is to imagine that the Old Testament and the New Testament are at odds with one another, that the Old Testament is law and judgment, while the New Testament is grace and forgiveness. This is categorically not the case. The whole is seamless, what was promised is fulfilled, but it's all of grace, and God's righteousness is served. Now that's worth kind of thinking about. It's worth sitting on for a minute. I mentioned just a second ago that the first promise of the gospel, the proto-euangelion, is in Genesis chapter 3. So right at the very beginning, immediately subsequent to the fall, or as a part of God's reference to the fall, is the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan, while the head of the serpent would bruise the heel of that seed. And then that promise kind of continues and unfolds throughout the Old Testament in very clear ways. In fact, when we get to chapter 4 here in Romans, we're going to see an explicit reference to that coming from Genesis chapter 4. But even before we get to that, we're going to see this this picture of the promise in, of all places, the book of Habakkuk. Jesus himself referred explicitly to passages in the Old Testament that referred to him. He identified with the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. He identified with the suffering servant described explicitly in Isaiah 53. And there are two passages, two references at the end of Luke. One is when he's on the road to Emmaus. You remember this. He appeared to these two disciples who were distraught. And he said, "What's the problem?" And they said, are you the only person in the whole country who doesn't know that Jesus was crucified? And then it describes that he opened up to them the scriptures, the law, the prophets, the writings, the whole kit and caboodle. Now, I don't imagine he went page by page, but he went section by section to demonstrate that all of these things written about him had to be fulfilled. And their description of that later is a wonderful description. They said, "Didn't our ears burn when he opened up the scriptures to us?" And there's another passage in which similar language is used, where Jesus opens up the Old Testament and describes to them all that had to be fulfilled about him. It actually cuts both ways. There are loads of promises in the Old Testament, loads of demonstrations of the grace of God. In fact, I think the grace of God is the operative force of the New Testament from Genesis 3 all the way to the end of it. All of it could be understood as the covenant of grace. That's the way our confession describes it. But in the same way, we're not really being honest with the New Testament if we imagine that there's no judgment there. You know, it is interesting that it is common to imagine Jesus, kind of like Santa Claus, you know, kind of like someone who is almost universally benevolent, you know, someone who is just an all-around good guy who always effects justice and healing and mercy and love everywhere he goes. And in fact, that's true. But if you're really honest and you actually read his words, you find that there is no more vivid description anywhere in the Bible of the judgment that's to come than from the mouth of Jesus himself. And so Paul is indicating here there's a coherence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. one of the principal teachings of Romans is how the justice and mercy of God coalesce in Jesus Christ. You know, so again, we often sing that song, and I often refer to the lyric. When through Christ, now I'm forgetting it. On the cross, justice and mercy point. Justice and mercy point to the cross. And when through faith in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. Justice and mercy, how do they coalesce? How do they harmonize? That's what's taking place in the Romans. And this is why we're usually in the Old Testament during the fall, and why we will refer often to the Old Testament as we get into the book of Romans, because the two cohere. Secondly, this gospel of God existed in promise form in the Old Testament. That was number one. Number two, this gospel of God concerns the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's verse 3 and following. Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, there's a potency in that that I think was reflected in the reading before I came up here that needs some unpacking. Now, I'm not going to unpack the whole thing today. We're going to be able to do that in the ensuing months. First, let's be clear that Christ is not Jesus' last name. Let's be very clear about that. Jesus would have been known on the streets as either Jesus the son of Joseph or Jesus of Nazareth. That's the way he would have been referred to. And so when the word Christ is appended here, it is added as a designation. Jesus the anointed one, more pointedly, I think, Jesus the Messiah. It's an identification of his office. It's an identification of his, office is the best word. It's more than role. It's who he is. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. And that comes out in two ways. In his humanity, he is descended from David. And according to the flesh, that language there indicates more simply than he was a man. It's not simply that Jesus possessed a human body. There are different words for flesh in Greek. This word conveys something that has to do with sinful flesh. And not simply that he had a body, but that he inhabited the condition in which all of us find ourselves. That he, in his humanity, he's descended from David, which is a messianic necessity. David was promised that one would sit on his throne forever and ever. So the people of Israel were looking for a descendant from David. But he is descended from David according to the flesh. He has taken on our predicament. You know, it's unfolded later on in the Bible that he takes on the temptations, the woes, the griefs. We sing a song in Easter week, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. That's a biblical appellation. So Jesus is identified by taking on the worst of what it means to be human, yet without sin, yet without sin. And then secondly, with regard to his deity, he is declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Now again, that could be an entire sermon, it could be a month of sermons. But with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, God the Father declares, or he appoints him to be the Son of God with power. And I brought this up before, that the phrase Son of God is something that needs to be emphasized vocally. You know, so I've shouted it before. And that's kind of the way it should be read. And what's interesting here is the NIV deviates from this, and it's not uncommon. The translators will say that the Father declared with power Jesus to be the Son of God. That doesn't necessarily make sense because Jesus always was the Son of God. So Jesus became the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. He always was the Son of God. So how do we understand with power? Well, the better translation, I think, is what we've got in front of us, and that is that he was declared by his Father to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. Prior to the resurrection, he had been the Son of God in humility. Or you could say the Son of God even in humiliation, in weakness, and in lowliness. But with the resurrection, he is, without reservation, the Son of God with power. And that's just kind of a wild thing to think about, in a sense. I mean, my idea, I don't know if this is your idea, but my idea was, man, it would have been great to have been here while Jesus was around. It would have been great to have heard the words from his mouth. It would have been great to have been part of that crowd that was amazed at his teaching. It would have been great to have been part of that crowd that saw 7 fish and a few loaves of bread feed 5,000. It would have been awesome to have seen the miracles. You know, those were the good days, right? Those were the days of power. Right now, you know, we're kind of slugging it out and slogging along, you know, by faith, because we don't have anything right in front of us. And I don't know how many of you have ever prayed for something dramatic. I've prayed for that. In fact, I remember as I was beginning to be convicted of my sin, it was a summer after my senior year of high school, and I took an ill-advised trip with Youth for Christ to the beaches of Georgia, and I was being angered by the speaker's words, and I was, you know, really my conscience was just becoming unsettled at that point, and I think I was disrupting a small group or something happened, and my campus life leader, my Youth for Christ leader, they summoned him, and he came and got me, and they knew he would calm me down. I mean, I wasn't, you know, outraged, but I was problematic, and he took me out for a walk on the beach, and he said, look, I think you need to sit here and just ask God for something. You know, and I, you know, he's wanting this for me to ask God to save me, ask God to forgive my sin, ask God to give me life. You know, and I sat down on the beach, and he went back, and I thought it was kind of cool that I was being entrusted with this post-curfew violation. And I sat out there and thought about asking for miracles. That's what I really wanted. You know, some big wave that would convince me. You know, some shooting star. You know, something that would be demonstrable. That's what I read about in the Bible. Now, if I would have read carefully in the Bible, I would have noticed that the great, great majority, in fact, almost every one of the people who saw those miracles didn't believe. That's kind of sobering, isn't it? I mean, that sends through the whole Bible. All the people that rolled out of Egypt, that walked through the Red Sea, that saw the pillar of fire, I mean, we're led to believe that the great, great majority of those didn't believe. And what Paul is saying here is those were the days in Jesus' life that were his days of lowliness and humiliation. Those were his days of weakness. But since the resurrection from the dead, he's the Son of God with power. Now that's a challenge to me, and I know it's a challenge to you as well. And maybe Romans will unpack this for us. You know, maybe we will get to know the Son of God with power, you know, as we begin to understand kind of the full dimensions, the ramifications of this gospel of God. John Stott, in his commentary, thinks that the parallelism refers to the two stages of Jesus' ministry, in weakness and then in power by the Holy Spirit. Next, we've got a third one. This gospel of God is not only promised beforehand in the Old Testament, it is not only concerning the Son of God, but it is also to the end of the obedience of faith. I don't know if that language jumped out at you. Through whom we have also received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. The NIV actually says the obedience that comes from faith. And that's what I was raised on, and that's what I memorized. And I think that's a good translation. You know, certainly there is a way that you can talk about obeying the faith. The apostle does that. That's another piece of language in the New Testament, that we obey the faith. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the obedience that comes from faith. And I'll let you in on this. If you go to the very end of chapter 16 in Romans, you will find the same phrase. And so if Paul is using this phrase at the very beginning and at the very end of the letter, you know, that indicates that the whole letter could be seen as anchoring that theme. You know, how is it that God brings about the obedience of faith? And especially since Romans is known, it's famous for its emphasis on justification by faith alone, it's notable that the apostle says that obedience issues from that faith. This is a big challenge for us. Again, a critical flaw in American civil religion, or what has been ingeniously called moralistic therapeutic deism, is that faith obviates obedience in deference to cultural norms. That obedience to God's word is something that has been put asunder. I mean, doesn't Romans talk about we're not under law but under grace? Isn't that what it says? So obedience to God is something that's kind of rendered as something that's sub-Christian. You know, rather we have something different called grace or called faith, and what we unwittingly do is adopt cultural norms as the way in which we should think about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to live in a way that honors God. Well, this little phrase, which again I think is going to get a lot of play as we get through Romans, indicates something completely different from the way that we usually function in the American church. We often think of obedience issuing from subservience or from moral rigor, and Paul here says it issues from faith. And to be sure, you know, some, if not most, obedience is grounded in some perverse motive. I want to be clear about this. The two big negative motivations that you see played out in the Bible for obedience to God are, one, a desire to put God in one's debt. You find that a lot. You know, I'll obey so that you'll do what I tell you to do. I'm going to be a good person so that I can make sure that you treat me well. And this is exposed when bad times come. Bad times come, people will say, how can God do this to me? After all, I've been a good person. That's a negative. It's a perverse motivation for obedience, and obedience itself is corrupted in the doing of it. The second negative motivation or corrupt motivation is to impress other people. You know, we kind of masquerade as good and upright people. You know, we get dressed up. We speak a pious language. You know, we take a political posture. You know, we do all these things for the display of them, you know, so that other people will notice, so that other people will applaud us, will pat us on the back and say, wow, what a good person you are. I love having a positive reputation. I love people saying, oh, he's a good guy. Oh, he's really a good person. But it's a corrupt and corrupting motivation to obedience. So to be sure, there are perverse motives to obedience, but Paul here implies something very different from those. And this letter, as it unfolds, is going to show us that a natural response to the gospel of God concerning Jesus Christ is a willing and loving obedience, where duty is transformed into delight and a frantic pursuit of identity settles into repentance and rest, quietness and trust. I mentioned recently that I think one of the most beautiful images in the gospel narratives in Luke chapter 8, and it's that image of the liberated demoniac sitting quietly at Jesus' feet, and it's an interesting little phrase, clothed and in his right mind. And I might say, clothed and in his right mind at last. That's a great picture. That's a great picture of the obedience of faith, the obedience that comes from faith, that he's finally in his right mind. He's finally clothed. He's finally content. He's finally at rest. Well, we're going to see how that unfolds in the rest of this letter. I've got one more point. I'm going to skip it other than to mention it. This gospel of God's scope is universal. Notice all the nations, all those in Rome, and we'll talk more about that as we move toward the end, or as we move deeper into the letter. But we need to come here to the supper, don't we? I hope you're hungry and thirsty. I hope you're sensing a need of the grace of God. There's that amusing song that Lyle Lovett sings. Have you ever heard this thing? Where the preacher gets up and starts preaching long and loud and goes way too long and hours into the afternoon. That's actually one of my nightmares, is that I look up from the pulpit and it's 3 o'clock. And everybody decides, no, we're hungry. We got to eat. And he sneaks into the choir and gets the choir to sing, "It's time for supper. Now let's go eat." Well, in some ways, it is time for supper. We need something here that Jesus has graciously provided. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful to be rebooted, so to speak. We're grateful to have common assumptions. The religion that we easily fashion that becomes a corrupted facsimile of the true faith. We're glad that your word brings us back. And so we pray that you would give the Holy Spirit, that you would give understanding, that you would give repentance and faith, that you would give rest and trust, that you would satisfy the thirsty soul. In Jesus' name, amen.